We're living in dark days. There's no doubt in my mind that the enemy has come in like a flood. No matter where you turn in the work of God, you find that Satan is making great inroads. The old paths that Jeremiah spoke of, that God's people need to return to and ask for, have long since been forgotten by the vast majority of those professing to be Christians. The constant and current push is for something new, something innovative, something that will assure the church that she is being successful in her endeavors to advance the kingdom of God in the world. And all the while, Satan is laughing up his sleeve. Can anyone honestly look at the spiritual life of the church just now, with all of the innovation, with all of the techniques that are being employed to give the appearance that she is successful, and say that she's in revival? Honestly, that the church is in revival. If she was in the midst of revival, then you would see the power of God working in the church to oppose the advancement of wickedness in this world. If she was in revival, you would see what Christ meant when he said that the church is the salt of the earth and that his people are the light of the world. You would see a very salty church that would have the power to stay back the corrupting influences of the devil and the world. You're not seeing that. You would see the church shining brightly as a light that would repel the darkness, that would uncover the hidden deeds of men and bring them to light instead of making an excuse for them and covering them up. You're not seeing that. As has always been the case, and I will take this time for a little sidebar here, I will keep at it. If you've no work in your library at home on bygone revivals, I would encourage you. If I had the ability to make it a law that I could enforce, I would do it. You need to read what God has done in church history in revivals, true heaven-sent revivals. When you read of those accounts of the Spirit's moving in revival, you'll find that the church has been endued with power from on high, which has given her the ability to resist the powers of hell, not with carnal weapons, not with politics, not with man-made methods. She has raised the war flag and stormed the fortress of darkness through the sheer power of God, the power of the Spirit of God. Or as Paul puts it, let's let the Holy Ghost speak on this matter. Paul said, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. What we're seeing is not only a lack of spiritual power and the resultant failure to overcome the enemy. What you and I are witnessing in our day is those who profess to be on the Lord's side actually fighting on the devil's side. And they don't even know it. I was deeply grieved when I read a little over a week ago of a man in Houston who's going to run for governor of Texas. He's a Democrat, and he's made it clear that he will support his party's platform of abortion and same-sex marriage. Perhaps you're saying to yourself, what's so strange about that? Isn't that the Democratic Party? Wouldn't you expect that of a Democrat? The shocking part is that this man, whose name is Andrew White, is a ruling elder in the PCA. Not the PCUSA, not the Apostate Presbyterian Church, but in the PCA. He's a ruling elder in the PCA. And now the big question is his presbytery, is his church going to discipline him? That's where we are. Well, it's not a one-off. Pew Research did a survey a few weeks ago on the morality of abortions. And in that survey, they claim that 54% of members in the PCA have no problem with abortion in most cases, if not all. 54%. In a denomination that takes up at least a stated policy of being against abortion and against same-sex marriage. What are you going to conclude if the presbytery, the church which this man belongs, the member, takes no action? We're living in dark days. Don't think for one moment that I'm telling you this just to have a go at the PCA. I'm just giving you one example of what I mean when I say that these are dark days. We are not in revival. What we are seeing is a repeat of Judges 2, where you read that there arose another generation after the death of Joshua and after the elders who passed away after that. There arose another generation which knew not the Lord, nor yet the works which he had done for Israel. And they went off into apostasy. They went off into idolatry. And we need to face it. We are facing very difficult and dark times in the work of God. And I have no doubt that things are going to get worse before they get any better. I don't care what all the success rates are of so many various churches. Things are not good. So what's a Christian to do? How should we face times like this? It's not the only time this has ever happened in church history. How should we face them? Should we give up? Because times are so hard and carrying on the work of God is so difficult. Should we give up? Should we lay down and die? Should our attitude be, well, if you can't beat them, you might as well join them? Never is my response. Never. Never give up. Never give in, never lay down and die. We will never approach times like this in the work of God if our fundamental view of the work of God is wrong, unbiblical. That's why I want to speak this evening from verse 11 on two great reasons why every Christian should be optimistic about the future. Two great reasons why every Christian should be optimistic about the future, regardless of how dark and difficult and demanding and challenging the present times are for the people of God. No matter how difficult and challenging and oftentimes fearful that the work of God is for this church, we have two great reasons here why every one of us should be very optimistic about the future. Christians, in the first place, let me give you my text before I hear I'm not even giving it to you. Verse 11, for the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. So, in the first place, Christians, every Christian should be optimistic about the future because their Lord is a very great God. Great. He is great in his power. I gather that from the fact that the psalmist says, the Lord God is a sun. Sun. God is our source of light. The light that shines in the day, that's still shining in the light. The powerful, powerful light. God is the source. Think about what that means in the physical world and what God is saying about Himself and His people in the spiritual world. Since God is this powerful, almighty sun that is our light, it means that my life and your life may be illuminated. It means that we can shine. It doesn't matter, folks, how dark the day is. It doesn't matter how dark the hearts of men are. It doesn't matter how difficult the work may be. Because God is our sun, we can shine. Indeed, we need to shine. Matter of fact, because it is so dark, we need to shine more brightly than we do. Shine. Illuminated. Shine. That means that God's light, this, He's called the sun here, that His light, there is no nook, there's no cranny of our soul that is untouched by God's light. Which means we can be optimistic about the future because there is, we need not dwell in the cave of doubt. Cave of doubt is a dark place to be. Doubting your salvation, doubting the outcome of any set of circumstances, any situation that you face, and doubting whether or not it's really going to work together for good. It's a dark place to live in the cave of doubt. But the Lord is our sun. And He can shine as easily in a cave as He can on the mountaintop. We can be very optimistic. We don't need to live in the cave of doubts. And we certainly don't need to live in the cavern of unbelief. We certainly don't need to mope about in the valley of gloom all the time when the sun is shining. You know what happens in the real world. You have days and days of cloud and rain, and what a difference you feel when the sun breaks out and it begins to shine and you feel it on your skin again. It's wonderful to be out in the sun when you've had days and days. You don't get that so much here in this part of the world, but up north you would be socked in. I've seen it 3 weeks in a row and you wouldn't see the sun. 3 weeks, no sun. I've never seen that happen here. Never. 3 weeks. I was so glad when I saw that. I remember it as a boy. I was so glad. You're wondering if you're ever going to see the sun again. The fact is, the sun was always shining. It hadn't stopped. You know that experience. Pessimists live in the cave of doubt, in the caverns of unbelief, in the valley of gloom. Pessimists dwell there. And they really don't expect the sun to shine. They're not looking for it. Optimists, we have every reason to be optimistic about the future because the Lord our God is a sun. We are called by God to the light. Out of darkness into light. And even when, I'll say more about this a little bit later, even when God seems to hide behind the clouds, He's still shining there as our sun. So, because of that fact, we don't have to be pessimistic about our own future. What's the old saying? It's as bright as the promises of God. Oh, I know it's cliche. I know it seems to be trite, but it is so true. Your future, if you're His, is as bright and sunny as God Himself. as His promises. Since God is our Son, then our lives may be and should be cheerful. We're not talking about don't worry, be happy mentality, but truly cheerful. This God who made the sun that causes the birds to sing, that's when you begin to hear them in the morning. As the dawn begins to do the gray dawn, you begin to hear the birds. They know the sun is coming up. That same God who is our sun can cause our hearts to sing. And He is really the only one who can do that. The Lord says to His people, I am thy God, thy exceeding great reward. I am the God of peace. I am the fount of life. It just goes on and on and on. We have every reason to be optimistic because God is our Son and we can be cheerful. But it's the cheer based in the gospel. I'm talking about the cheer of the circumstances of life. The cheer that's based upon the gospel truth that God is our Son. He's our light for our darkness. The sun that cheers us. Since God is our sun, then my life and yours may be, can be, and should be beautiful. A beautiful life. It's the sun that makes this creation out there the beautiful thing it is to look at. If it was just darkness and there was no sun, how ugly this world would be. How ugly our life would be without the sun. All you have to do is look at people who don't have the sun of righteousness shining into their lives, and you see how ugly they really are. Their behavior is ugly. Their outlook is ugly. Their attitudes are ugly. They're not pleasant at all. But when the sun shines into a life of someone who's lost, then there is a beauty created by the shining of the Son of God. Great in His power, He's the Son. But Christians should be optimistic about the future because their Lord is very great, not only in His power, but in His protection. Because the psalmist says, the Lord our God is the sun and shield. Shield, of course, is used in defense. Implication here is that we're in a war and that we're under attack. How true. We are in a war and we are under attack. The reason that we are where we are right now and what I was describing in the introduction about the dark and difficult days and the challenges and the disappointments and the heartaches is because we're under attack. The church is under attack. You're under attack. Your home is under attack. Your marriage is under attack. Your children are under attack. It's all fair game to Satan. There's never a hands-off as far as he's concerned. He's the destroyer. We're under attack from the enemy within our own souls. Apart from him, we have within our hearts a traitor who is an accomplice of hell. And he attacks everything that is good, everything that is holy, everything in our lives that's glorifying to Christ. He's there. He's there every day, 24/7, and he attacks. He's always looking to get the upper hand. He wants to advance. He wants to be number one, top dog. That's the battle that Paul talks about in Romans 7. There's that And me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good. It's not I. It's not the real me. But boy, it is there. It is this law. It is this principle. It is this enemy that is opposed to anything righteous, anything holy. And it wars. It attacks mercilessly. It knows nothing of pity. Knows nothing of any kind of compassion. Your sin, your flesh, hates God, hates holiness, hates His Word. We're also under attack from without. Satan and his kingdom wants to destroy our dependence on Christ. Just wipe it out. Leave us feeling we can't trust Him. We can't believe Him. Constantly doubt Him. We throw it away. He comes to attack any flicker of devotion to Christ. He would be on the lookout for that little stirring of your heart. You find it so. Here you've come to God in prayer. You've been pouring out your heart before Him. You've had a very blessed time. You've confessed your sins. You've pleaded with God to give you grace to be different than whatever particular errors that you struggle with. And then you go out from your place of prayer. And it isn't 5 minutes before all that you'd been praying God to do seems to go up in smoke. And you wonder, did I really pray at all? Did I really mean what I was praying? Is this all a joke? The devil was right at your elbow, wanting to crush the least little bit of devotion he saw increasing toward Christ. He comes to destroy our desire for purity. He wants the thoughts and imaginations of our heart to be like it was in Genesis 6, only evil continually. Only evil continually. But if it was just left to that, I would be one of the most pessimistic people on the face of the earth. My premise tonight is we have every reason to be the most optimistic people in the face of the earth, because the Lord our God is our shield. He is our shield of faith, you might say. And what do I mean by shield? What does He actually, this protector, what does He shield us from? Or what does He shield, I should say? Well, He's a shield to our persons. To our persons. Psalm 105, the psalmist wrote, "Touch not mine anointed," putting it in the mouth of Jehovah, "touch not mine anointed, and do my prophets no harm." Notice what he says here in Psalm 84, verse 9. "Behold, O God, our shield, and look upon the face of thine anointed." Now that verse back in Psalm 105, "Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm." In context, it's a reference to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But I don't believe that I'm forcing the text in the least to make it say something that it's not, when we see there is a spiritual application that is to be made to all of true believers in Christ. All of them are anointed. Did you know you were anointed? Remember that the anointing in the Old Testament was a visible representation of the power of the Holy Spirit resting upon the one being anointed. When that king or when that prophet was anointed with oil, it was an emblem of the symbol of the gifts and the graces that that king or that prophet was going to need to discharge his duties as prophet or as king. It's the symbol. God anointing that prophet, that king, that priest with oil God giving to him the gifts and the graces he would need. John says, we come to the New Testament. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, ye have an unction from the Holy One. The word unction means anointing. A few verses later, he speaks of the anointing which ye have received. The Holy Spirit dwells in Christ's people and has blessed them and will continue to bless them with all the gifts and the graces that they will need to stand before the Lord and to minister unto Him and to do what He's called them to do. And because they are the Lord's anointed, they are precious to Him. They are of great value to Him, and He will protect that which is His own. He will protect that which He will guard it. He'll be the shield of His people. Listen to David in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my... These are just words of how secure he was. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My buckler, it's the word, same word here, shield. My buckler and the horn of my salvation and my high tower. He piles one word on top of another to describe, to express the safety that he felt and the joy he knew that the Lord was going to protect him. The Lord was going to shield him. Didn't need to be afraid. Because I will tell you that fear will certainly rob you of any kind of optimism. Fear. Fear of the future. Fear of man. What man can do to me can leave me very pessimistic. I will end up expecting the worst. Not the best. The Christian is the only one who has the right to expect the best, because that's what his God has promised him. It's as clear as Romans 8:28. That is God's promise to us. Always He will give us the best. Now, either you believe that or you don't. Either you believe that all things are going to work together for good. That is the best. Or you don't believe it. It's certainly a truth. When believed, that the Lord God is our shield. That it's not me that's the shield. I'm not the one that can protect myself or my family or anybody else. It's the Lord that must do it. When you believe that truth, that vanquishes any fear of man or any fear of the devil. Because God is greater than both. Man can do what they will. Nothing will change the fact that the Lord is our shield. That is why David could say in Psalm 3, for instance, I will not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have set themselves against me round about. Those are big words, but those weren't empty words. He meant it. I'll not be afraid of 10,000s of people that have surrounded me. Because David believed the Lord was his shield. And so he would write in Psalm 27, though an host should encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Now, you know, when your life is basically one of it's quiet and it's calm and it's peaceful, those words, those kinds of expressions, these statements we're looking at tonight, don't mean a whole lot to you. You really don't appreciate them. But when hell begins to assault you from every side, then they become very vital to you and to your peace of mind. The Lord is my shield. Whoever touches Christ's people touches the apple of his eye. It's a very wonderful picture of how protective God is of his people. The apple, that little light that's reflected. You know, going for the apple, it's the eye just naturally guards it, and he thinks it's going to be very protective. We have every reason and every right to be optimistic about the future, regardless of how much hell assaults, because the Lord God is our shield. He will protect us. A sovereign protector I have, unseen yet forever at hand, unchangeably faithful to save, almighty to rule and command. Is that not a constant cause for being optimistic about the future? It doesn't matter what's going to happen. And I don't, and you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. We don't know what's going to happen 1 minute from now. But that doesn't matter because God does. When you think all is lost, when you think the battle is lost, you come back to this truth. He's going to be the shield. He'll protect His cause. He'll protect His truth. He'll protect His people. He's also a shield not only to our persons, but to our graces. If there is one area that Satan's continually aims at destroying, it's the child of God's graces. His graces. The devil is out to destroy your love. First off, your love to the Lord, and then your love to your neighbor. Remember when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13 at the end of it, now by the faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love? You can have everything else, but if you don't have love, you have nothing. You don't think that Satan is well acquainted with 1 Corinthians 13? You don't think that he knows exactly how powerful love in the life of a child of God is? Love for God first and love for the neighbor second, whoever that neighbor might be. Whether it be your spouse or your child or the people in the church or the neighbors across the street or complete strangers. And he wants to kill it, to chill it. He wants to see you to be as unloving, as unkind as he can make you. Because he is full of hate. Love is simply something totally foreign to him. But he understands what it does. He knows what Paul meant when he said, the love of Christ constraineth me. He's watched the love of a believer in the heart leave him rejoicing while he burns at the stake. He's seen that. He has seen believers lay down their lives out of love for the Lord, and he's seen what the love of God has done for his own people. So he wants to destroy that. He does want to destroy our joy, our happiness. He wants us to live in the valley of gloom. He doesn't want us rejoicing because rejoicing, of course, gives glory to God. And he's vehemently opposed to glorifying God. He wants God dethroned. He wants God to be dishonored. And so he tries to go about making the people of God so miserable. And you know how slick he actually is to achieve that? He gets them looking for true happiness in things that can't bring it. They pursue it in thinking that's going to make me happy. If I have this, it'll make me happy. Knowing all the while that anything that is an attempt to replace what God alone can do is not going to result in happiness. It's going to result in increased misery. You can take that to the bank with you. It will not result in increased happiness, but increased misery. Because it's replacing that which God alone says that He can do. It's idolatry, in short. And it's sin. That's how slick the devil is. He wants to destroy our peace. He wants our lives to be one disheveled mess of nerves and worry and fretting. He wants you and me to be upset all the time about something. Something. Just get us upset. And, you know, if your peace has been robbed from you, everything else falls apart. You can't settle down. You can't get your mind focused. Because there's this agitation that's going on inside. And it doesn't take much to upset you. It'd be something so minor and you lose it. You lose peace. You lose the calmness. You stop thinking biblically. You stop thinking straightly. He's always aiming to destroy the means that God has given us to grow in grace. The enemy is going to try to destroy your prayer life, therefore, and destroy your study of the Scriptures, because those are two great channels through which God imparts grace to your soul. He aims to destroy your faith, to destroy your hope. He aims to destroy your optimism. He wants you to live the life of a pessimist. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. Cynicism is not from God. Cynicism is not from God. Cynical spirits are born in hell. You see, optimism, true optimism, Christian optimism, and cynicism don't walk together. I'm expecting God to do the best in every situation, not the worst. What the devil wants to do is to come and blind us to that. He does not want us to be the optimistic Christians that we ought to be. Changing our focus entirely, taking it off of God, our sun and our shield, and placing it on our circumstances. So that we can lose hope and throw away, as the Hebrew Christians were encouraged not to do. Cast not away your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. They were facing very hard times, brothers and sisters. Very hard times. And the apostle knew they were in danger of casting away, throwing off their confidence in the Lord. He said, don't throw it away. You keep on trusting in Him and you'll see how this will work out. But don't sacrifice your own souls and your lives just because at the present time things are hard. That's what I've been hearing from the devil for months now. For months. No hope. Things are hard. It's over. Give up. The Lord God is our sun and our shield. No matter how much Satan is going to attack the graces and seek to destroy our confidence in Christ, he will always be our shield, always. Never will stop being that. It is true that the devil seems to have great success in this attack on our graces, because it is true that we backslide. It is true that we decline. It is true that we listen to his lies. It is true that we leave our first love. But the Lord is our shield, and there always will come that point in time, sooner or later, when he will step in and say, "Here too and no further." That's it. You're going no further. The attack, stopping it now. You will trust me and you will hope in me. It will be restored again. That's because the Lord will always be our shield to our graces. They can't be destroyed. They cannot be eradicated. God has given them to us, and he will ensure they're protected. Blessed be his name. Second reason that we should be optimistic Christians. Christians should be optimistic about the future because the Lord is a very giving God. Not only a very great God, but he is a very giving God. The Lord, he goes on to say, will give grace and glory. It's not only that the Lord has promised to give grace and glory to his people. I'll say more about that in a sec. Not only has he promised to give grace and glory to his people, if that wasn't enough, the psalmist goes on to say that no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. No good thing. If it's good for us, he's not going to withhold it. He's going to give it graciously. We were looking at that New Testament counterpart of this in our prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago from Romans 8:32. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? It's certainly a wonderful gospel truth, and one that becomes a special ground of pleading in the place of prayer. That's why it was brought up in the prayer meeting. He'll give us, it's there. He'll give us all things. But don't miss the implication in the psalmist's statement in verse 11. If no good thing will the Lord withhold from his people, it implies that he does withhold from them all that's not good for them. If there's no good thing that he will withhold, then he will withhold whatever is not good for them. If the Lord withholds health from us at some particular season of our life, it's because it's not good for us just then. Because if it was good for us, he would give it. Right? When he says no good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. If the Lord withholds wealth from us and we are left very literally living from hand to mouth day by day, then he withholds that wealth because it is not good to give it to us. If it was good, then he would give it. No good thing will he withhold. The same thing would be true as it applies to what has been referred to as the smiling of God upon his people. Sometimes God withholds his smiles, and what we get is a frowning providence. Take the words of William Cowper, a frowning providence. The fact of the matter is, we get the frowning providence because it's good that we get it. And it would not, if it's good to have the frowning providence at the time, that means it's not good to get the smile of God at that time, when what's good is to have the frown of God at that time. You know, it's true in the literal world, parents make a great mistake when they smile at the rebellion and the disobedience of children. It's nothing to smile at. It's nothing you blow off. It's not good at that point in time to smile upon sin and to make light of it and to simply say, oh, they're just being kids. You know, when God's word said XYZ is wrong, then XYZ is wrong. And you don't smile at what God has said is sin. It only creates trouble. So when the Lord needs to frown, that's what we need, and that's a good thing that he gives us. It's a good thing he withholds the smile. Look with me for a moment at the character of God's giving. It's according to prayer. He will not withhold. That implies that something has been asked for. Come boldly to the throne of grace in order that you may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You see, there's the Christian who complains, well, there's a lot of good things that I've not gotten from the Lord. You say to me, Pastor, no good thing will he withhold from them that walk. There's a lot of good things I've not gotten from him, but I have to ask the question, whose fault is that? Are you going to blame God when God has said no good thing will he withhold from his people? The text says, maybe I should say what the text does not say. The text does not say, I will force my people to enjoy every good thing. It says no good thing will he withhold. So I can only conclude there are thousands of good things, there are thousands of mercies that we do not enjoy and that are withheld because we don't ask for them. We don't reach out and take them when they're being offered to us in the gospel. It's not a problem with God's stinginess, because he's not stingy. It's not because you have to twist the arm of God to get him to do something for you. That's not what prayer is. Prayer is simply taking God at his word and saying, you have a need, you come to me and you ask. But so, if he's not going to withhold any good thing, then the implication is the reason we don't get them so often is because we don't seek them. We're empty because we don't accept the fullness that is ours in Christ. We don't come asking for large things. We go around more times than we dare to admit, living as if we are spiritual paupers and our Father in heaven is absolutely bankrupt. He doesn't have what we need. The storehouse is empty. But all the while, the truth is, there's plenty of bread in heaven. There's also another aspect to his giving. It's not only according to prayer, but it's according to how you live your life. No good thing will he withhold from them that walk uprightly. There's a condition attached to the promise here. It is indeed true that all things are yours and ye are Christ, and Christ is God's, and they will also with him freely give us all things. But it's also true that this capacity to receive and to experience and to enjoy these things are linked here in this text with our daily walk. So what the Holy Ghost is saying, that our capacity to receive can increase or decrease depending on how we live. I mean, you don't really expect to be overflowing with all these good things, are you? You're like to be overflowing if you're walking disobediently to the Lord. Well, let's be honest. We all, if we're honest with ourselves, we know that's not right thinking. We can just live like we want and expect all these good things to come. Because the Lord said they're not going to come. Oh, you're my child, and I'll protect you, I'll care for you, but there are so many good things that I've attached to walking uprightly. Capacity to receive, the Lord is tied to how we live. My time's away. What do I do? My wife is saying, you should stop. Be quiet. I'm tired, honey. Well, I'm not an obedient husband. He will give grace and glory. He will give grace and glory. He'll give whatever grace is needed when it's needed. He will give grace to die when it comes time to die, and not before. Don't need to be afraid of death and how you feel now. When your time comes, he'll give you all the grace you need to die. You'll face death as a child of God, not as a child of the devil. You have every reason to be optimistic, even as you face death. God will give grace to fight when you need to fight. When there's some area that the devil's attacking in, then that's when you need to have the grace to fight. He'll give you the grace to do that. You don't need to be afraid. Don't worry about something. Well, when it comes, he'll give grace to fight. When you need grace to be silent, he'll give grace to be silent. When you need to hold your tongue, to them that walk uprightly, no good thing. He'll give grace to hold your tongue. Grace to overcome sin. You know that statement, he giveth, we sing the hymn, he giveth more grace. It's from James chapter 4. And in context, James is referring to overcoming sin. He giveth more grace to overcome sin. He will give grace in larger degrees when we're ready for it. I can do nothing. That's very true. Something we need to learn and learn well. But we also need to learn that I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. You see, there is a higher life. There's higher ground to get to. You can dig deeper than you've dug right now. You can go higher than you are right now. And God will give grace to do that. God will give grace to dig deeper, and God will give grace to go higher. We don't have to be stuck where we are. We often lament our weakness, do we not? Our feebleness, our lack of power. It's good that we feel that, that we're sensible to the fact that, I am lacking in spiritual power. And then no matter what I know about God, about the Word, about doctrine, it doesn't matter if I don't have any spiritual power. If I have all I have is knowledge, what's good? What good is it? I need power with God, and I need power with men. I need power with my family. I need power in my church. That only comes from God. The grace which God gives enables us to grow strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. The Lord will give grace as a promise to you and to me tonight. You can have it. Therefore, you should desire it, seek it, prize it, and thank God for it when you're given it. He will give more grace. It's wide open, brothers and sisters. And there the devil has you convinced that you're in some kind of a spiritual box. You're at a spiritual level and it will never get any better. And he's laughing at you. He thinks it's funny. I've duped another one of those people. They believe me. I'm the father of lies. And they bought into another lie. Don't you understand? That's why God sent me tonight to tell you the truth. And the truth is, God will give you grace. He'll give you glory, finally. Glory. There's the glory of heaven. I don't even know what that's going to be like. I just know it's going to be glorious. And there's going to be the glory of Jesus Christ that will be upon us, as we see the glory that He had with the Father before the world was. There's going to be the glory of a perfect nature. How glorious will that be? No more worries about falling, failing. No more doubting castles to live in. No more valleys of gloom to tread through. And the glory of a perfect nature. The glory of final victory. When we put our heel upon the neck of Satan. And we say through Christ, we won. You lost. That will be glorious. The glory of eternal rest. Why shouldn't Christians be optimistic about their future in light of this? Why shouldn't we? In spite of where we are right now, in spite of what we're facing right now, the difficulty, the darkness, the dangers, the decline, that's all very real. But I've just told you how this story ends. Optimism is our only option. God, write that word on our hearts and transform us into the optimistic people that we need to be. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. Father in heaven, tonight we come at the end of the Sabbath day to thank Thee for the good time we've had around Thy word. It's been good for me, Lord, to be here, and I pray it's been good for Thy people. We thank Thee for the convicting work of the Holy Ghost. And we thank Thee, Lord, that Thou art still our sun and our shield. And Thou wilt still give us grace and glory. And Thou wilt never, ever withhold any good thing from them that walk uprightly. Help us, Lord, tonight to go to our homes with that fresh outlook for tomorrow and the next day and the next day. Knowing in these hearts of ours this truth that is unchangeable. We thank Thee, Lord, that the future that awaits is one of great blessing. In Christ's name we pray all of this. Amen and amen.